You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, we'll begin there this evening. I'm sure it goes without saying, all of us here have more than likely experienced that dreaded whooping from our parents. For those of you who are still young, you remember it probably just happened today, or it might have happened this past week. For those of us that are older, we have to remember a few years back to remember when we got in trouble, and usually our mom or dad were there quickly with a belt or a switch to discipline us for what we had done. And to a child, it's one of the worst things that you experience as a child. It's not something that you look forward to. It's not something you take great joy in. It's actually something children try to avoid. However, it was one of the best things for us as children, for our upbringing. Proverbs chapter 13 and a few other passages in Proverbs speak of this. Verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Chapter 22, verse 15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." And chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." So little did we realize at our young age that our parents were disciplining us because they loved us. And that was always the last thing on our minds was love. We never saw love in it. We always thought as children that it was hate, that they actually did not love us anymore. And that was, in fact, why they were disciplining us. We thought if they loved us, they wouldn't whip us. They wouldn't discipline us. They wouldn't talk to us. They wouldn't sit us in a corner. They wouldn't ground us. But it was done so we might learn the importance of obedience. And that is the whole point. And we carry that over into the church for us today. In making that spiritual application to this, it is our responsibility to exercise discipline as a church to those in error. If you would, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, first two verses. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So you see the responsibility that is placed on us, that we are to restore the erring brother or sister. Also in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we see an actual account of Paul confronting Peter about something that he was doing wrong. Now we see Paul's love for Peter carried out in these actions. It may not seem that way, but that's the motive behind Paul. Paul had a love for Peter and his brethren, and for those that Peter's actions was influencing him. He wanted the action corrected, so that's why he showed his love in this manner. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So it's our responsibility to help our brothers and sisters in Christ correct problems in their lives. And we do that because we love them. That should be our motivation. Also, the church plays a role in the disciplining of the error as well. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus spoke of this very thing. And he gives pretty much a step-by-step instruction for us in confronting an erring brother and how it should lead into allowing the church to get involved as well. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector."
This whole process that Jesus lays out for us is a process of love. And he has discipline and correction in mind. As we said in Proverbs chapter 13, he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. Jesus loves us and he wants the best for us. And with that comes discipline and correction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there because we'll get to this passage later on in this lesson. But it talks about how we are to withdraw from the disorderly. Those are the ones that are subject of this. This is a demand placed upon the church. And if a church neglects this duty of withdrawing fellowship from the erring brother, from the unrepentant erring brother, then that sinful leaven will cause an effect upon the whole church. It will leaven the whole lump, as it says in Galatians 5:9. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Michael read for us there in verse 6, he says, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So tonight let's consider the issue of withdrawal, church discipline, and what it means for us as the body of Christ. First of all, what is God's reasoning for withdrawal? Would you say that is an arbitrary process that He's laid out for us? Well, no. None of God's commands are ever arbitrary. It's not just something that He chooses randomly as a commandment. Every command that the Lord gives to us has a purpose, has a reason behind it. And in His commands, they are meant to be the most effective. In church discipline, He gives us the best process possible to restore the erring brother. In defining the word withdrawal, it means to move back, to go away, or to retreat from something or someone. In Vine's Expository, it says that it means to shrink from a person or a thing and to avoid. So you see how there's a relationship, and then something has caused that relationship to be severed. And there's a shrinking back and avoiding of that problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul is very clear who the subjects of this is to affect. It's for those who fall away from the truth. He points out in verse 11 that there's people in the world that are like this. There's people in the world that are sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, extortioners. There's no way that we can leave the world and avoid this entirely. But Paul's instruction is for us to note and avoid former brothers and sisters in Christ, faithful brethren, who are now enjoying the passing pleasures of sin and refuse to repent of that. We also need to see what will happen as a result of withdrawing from the erring brother. As in Michael read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you see at the end of this passage in verse 5, he says that we are to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate end that we're looking for in this process. That the destruction of the works of the flesh is destroyed. That desire that they have is destroyed. And then they come back and they're saved before the day of the Lord Jesus comes there in verse 5. So we need to see that good results can come from this process. And that is all. This is all done for the good of the erring one. And not only is it good for the erring one, it's also good for the righteous one. It's also good for the church, because we're supposed to keep ourselves pure and spotless and blameless as well. So if this is done and practiced correctly in the church and in individual lives, the erring one will hopefully be embarrassed by his actions, because he now or she now sees that things have changed, things are different, and they are humbled or embarrassed by what type of life they have chose to live at this point. And other people know that they are living in sin, whether they recognize it as sin or not. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." So you see what happens? There's the result there at the end of verse 14. We do all this so that person can be ashamed of their sins.
for living the way that they are living when they know that they shouldn't be doing that because at one time they were enlightened by the truth and they were saved. And they know what it takes to be faithful. They should be embarrassed by and ashamed by their life and the works of the flesh. So this person would be saddened because he no longer has fellowship with the faithful he once spent time with. And this can cause the erring brother or sister in Christ to examine the situation and be moved to repentance. Now, is this going to happen every time? Certainly not. We have seen many unfaithful brethren who continue to be in that state. And it almost seems like they have no plan to return back to the Lord. But whether that is the case or not, we still know what our responsibility is as Christians. We have to carry this out because we are honoring God's commands. Also, for what reason should we withdraw from someone? In other words, what are grounds for this withdrawal? Well, if the brother or sister will not repent of sinful actions, then this must take place. We see some specific examples, and I'll get to one general example at the end of this point. But we already referred to Matthew chapter 18, where we are to avoid brethren who refuse to correct personal offenses against another brother. Because we see this many times, and we see how personality conflicts arise within brethren, and how people just hold grudges against each other. And it ought not to be so, especially in the church. We're also supposed to keep in mind that we have to take note of those who cause divisions contrary to the gospel, those who are teaching false doctrine and are spreading it among the faithful. In Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Paul time and time again wrote about false teachers. And many of the false teachers that he wrote about were Christians, were at one time enlightened by the truth, and yet have fallen victim to other false doctrine, and let that influence them, and then they continue into that false doctrine and teach it as well. Paul here notes that we ought to avoid these brethren because they are there to, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive our hearts and to turn us away from the truth as well. Also in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul again says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." There are going to be brethren who are out to cause strivings and contentions in the church. And here Paul says that we are to not only warn them, but to warn them again, and to hopefully pray that they will turn from their sins. If not, then they are given over to their sins and we are to avoid them, lest we be tempted with the same fate. These are the ones who cause some to turn from the truth over sinful disputes, and we are to avoid that. We're also to withdraw from those who don't repent of the sins of the flesh. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of an actual example of something that affected the church in Corinth, and something that even the Gentiles weren't guilty of, Paul says, that a man actually has his father's wife. This is something that was not common during this time, especially in the church. And the brethren there at Corinth were not doing anything about it. They were puffed up. We are to withdraw from those who give in to the sins of the flesh, as he lists those in verse 11 of that same chapter. But in general, all this basically revolves around withdrawing from a brother or sister who walks disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says this. Paul again says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So that's basically the whole generic category that it falls under. Anyone who is walking disorderly. And you notice it's walking. It's continually doing something. Now, a lot of us sin. We do. And
because of that, we're considered disorderly. Because the term disorderly means that it's someone that is walking out of ranks, irregular, deviating from the prescribed order of rule. You might see that in the military, how someone tries to usurp the authority that they are under, whether it's from their captain or their sergeant. They're walking disorderly, and they can be punished for that, and even court-martialed for that. So this is what it falls under, those who walk disorderly and refuse to repent of that. The disorderly here in this verse are described as those type of people that are impenitent, those people that are defiant, and they show a disposition to continue in sin, even though that they are presented with the truth and what they ought to do to turn from their sins. A good example, well, I hate to say good, but an example of this would be one who willfully forsakes the assembling of the saints. An easy command for us to follow. It shouldn't even be a command, but it is there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It should be something that we as Christians should want to do. And we can see even here tonight, not counting the people that are out of town or sick, but there are people here that forsake the assembling of the saints. And we see that through all local churches this happens. They know that it's something that they ought to do, but yet they willfully forsake it. They're impenitent and they're defiant in not showing up. That is their disposition. And it's something that we as faithful brethren need to help them with. So what is our duty? What is our duty now that this brother in Christ has fallen away? What should we do? What does God expect of us to do? Well, there's two categories in which we fall under. First of all, action must take place collectively as a church. Whenever something like this happens, a group here, like at Elliottsville, we have a responsibility to this erring brother. It's not something that we ignore, like the church in Corinth was doing. And you may know of local churches that constantly ignore brethren who've fallen away from the fold. And I know of cases as well. But we're to make it known in the assembly that a brother or sister in Christ has indeed fallen away. Especially when you have large congregations. There's no way that 300-400 people may know the spiritual condition of one person. And that's why it's up to at least the elders to make it known to the congregation that there is a member of that congregation that is now unfaithful. So then the whole congregation knows how they ought to conduct themselves around that person and how they can help in restoring that brother back into the fold. So we're to make it known in the assembly that a brother has fallen back into the cares of this world. Paul gave instruction to the church in Corinth back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 4, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the church must expose this one's unfaithfulness and avoid their bad influence and let the leaven know what the unleavened are doing. So that the whole, The unleavened know what the leaven are doing so that the whole congregation does not become leavened. It's something that the whole church must be aware of. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." If there's no action to be taken by the church, why does Paul say that the brethren need to note these people? Well, they need to note them so they can understand what the condition is of this person. The whole congregation needs to know because there's responsibility on both sides. Moreover, action must take place personally in our lives, individually. We're the ones that are to carry this out, this process out. First of all, back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul clearly states that we are to not keep company with an erring brother. And even carries it a step further, not even to eat with such a person. You know, eating with such a person, sharing a common meal, is a very intimate and personal action. Because there's friendship involved in sharing a common meal. There's good conversation that goes on with that. But when you do that with an erring brother, it's almost as if nothing's wrong. Everything's okay. And that's something that we've got to keep our eyes out on. That we don't make them think that we're okay with their situation. That's why Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Also, turning back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, if we do continue to keep company with that person, they won't be ashamed. The process is not taking its full intended effect that God has ordained. And this is done so that the humbling and shaming that is intended is not lessened in this unfaithful brother. Now, I say all that to say this. This person that has fallen away is not to be forgotten. When we withdraw from someone, it's not like we just put them away entirely out of our minds and have nothing to do with them. We still have a responsibility to help them to be restored. We need to caution and reprove them gently like a brother. As it says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, we are to continue to warn them and help them understand that this is really serious, so that they can be converted and they can be restored. We should look for opportunities to encourage the erring brother or sister spiritually. And this is something I need to work on as well. This can be done through visiting our unerring brethren, writing cards, telephone calls, etc. However, we need to keep in mind that when we do these things, this association should be for spiritual purposes only and not for social. And when we do all this that God has laid out in the New Testament, we need to consider how great the rewards are of restoration of this erring brother. The erring one is brought back into fellowship with Jesus and the church because he's forgiven through repentance and confession of sins. And we have the responsibility now to accept them and to accept them happily and with great love. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." And that can be very difficult for us sometimes, especially when someone has wronged us so much. But yet we have that responsibility. If they're seeking to do what is right, they're truly repenting, we have the responsibility to forgive them of their sins and move on from there. And not only do we forgive, but we also forget. What a terrible relationship it would be with our Lord if He didn't forget our sins. If He said, "Yes, I forgive you, but I do not forget. I'm going to hold it over your head as long as you live, what you did against me." Our Lord isn't like that. Our Lord forgives and our Lord forgives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it is believed that the brother from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 did repent of his actions. That the process that the Corinthian brethren and the church took had its intended effect. And that this brother came back. And in the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talks about this brother. And he talks about the responsibility that the church now has to this restored brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul here tells the Corinthian brethren that we must forgive and forget about it, their sins against us when they come back, instead of holding it against them. If we don't do this, in verse 7, what's going to happen to this brother? He's going to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And if the brethren are continually holding grudges against him, the chances of him returning back into the world are very high. So we have that responsibility as Christians to accept the one restored back into the fold with open arms. And not only is the erring one brought back into fellowship,
But another great result of restoration is the fact that less sin will be committed. And isn't that what it's all about? Living in a world where less sin is committed? A soul will even be saved from the grasp of Satan. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Jesus says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. For those who are caught up in darkness and in the world, they're in Satan's grasp. They're within his power. But when we repent of our sins, that power is shifted from Satan to the power of God. And we're in his arms now. And not only that, but a multitude of sins are covered up when one is restored. In James chapter 5, James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do you see such great restoration results here? A soul will be saved from death and cover a multitude of sins. Just that verse alone shows us the importance that is placed on us as Christians to help that erring brother be restored. And as we do this, love for each other will strengthen in the brotherhood. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And that is really the whole motivation behind church discipline, behind withdrawing our fellowship from the erring brother. It's our love for each other. Many don't see that, and that's okay. But hopefully they'll come around and see why we do the things we do that God has commanded for us to do. We do it out of love, because that's what He's done for us. In conclusion, you know, withdrawal is very unpleasant. It's not something that we all enjoy. We want to get along with other people. We want to be a part of people's lives. And it can bring much stress in our lives as well. But nonetheless, it is still God's way in which He wants us to save the erring one, and we must respect His perfect plan for us and for the erring brother. These actions that are taken by the faithful can bring the erring child of God back to where he once was. And once that happens, we can definitely say, all that stress, all that pain, it was worth it all. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. It talks about the process of discipline, about how it affects us. The Hebrew writer says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's not something joyful. It doesn't help us in the present time. It's painful. But afterwards, it yields righteous behavior. And it yields peace within the brotherhood. And that's what we should be striving for. So I hope this lesson has been beneficial to you all. If you are subject to the invitation, would like to become a Christian, or you have fallen back into the world as a Christian and want to be right with God, whatever the case may be, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.